Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Romans to chapter 8. We began looking at chapter 8 a couple of Sundays ago. We are going to be looking today at verses 5 through 8. Remember what the Apostle Paul has done. In Romans chapter 7, he described to us the struggles that all of us have as Christians. That he described the normal Christian life toward the end of that chapter, that we all struggle with sin, we all sin daily, even as Christians. And so it's almost as though he asked the question, if I am a Christian, how do I sin? Why do I sin? And in chapter 8, he turns to the opposite, and it's almost as though he is saying here in chapter 8, if I am a Christian who still sins daily, how can I ever do anything that's pleasing to God? And he is answering that question in this chapter. And so we looked at the first four verses last time. Let's pick up our reading at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. At the end of verse 4 last time, the Apostle Paul had introduced to us two different groups of people. Those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And now he picks that up and he's going to describe that. And we're primarily looking at the first group today. There's still the contrast between the two. But we're primarily looking today at those who walk according to the flesh. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll talk about those who walk according to the Spirit. And so he continues to draw these contrasts that you and I need to know and to recognize all the time, that these are extremely important contrast in Scripture. And so he begins by describing to us our life and our thoughts. And he talks about those living according to the flesh in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what he's getting at here, when he talks about living according to the flesh, he's talking about living according to, as we've seen already in Romans, living according to sinful, fallen, rebellious human nature. The flesh is, when a person is in the flesh, he is an unbeliever. When a person is living according to the flesh, he's living according to those principles that unbelievers follow all the time. So this is a description of all unbelievers, but, and here's the important thing for us as Christians, it's a warning to us as Christians not to live the way we once did, not to live the same way that we used to live when we were unconverted. When we're saved, we are saved totally by God's grace. We're saved apart from any works of our own. We're saved by Christ and His work, by His shed blood. But, and this is important, but God does not want us to simply stay there. God has given us everything in Scripture, and He's given us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to enable us to, as our catechism says, die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness. And so while we are justified totally by work done outside of us by Christ, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit working within us, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this living according to the flesh is something that unbelievers do, and it's something that we as believers ought not to do. Unbelievers set their minds on the things of the flesh. These are the things that they're most interested in. that they're deeply interested in. This is what unbelievers talk about all the time. This is what unbelievers long for. This is what they engage in. This is what they glory in. And it has to do with things that pertain to the sinful nature. Now, we could go back to Romans chapter 1, and we could read all of that chapter, basically, especially the end of it, and we'd have a good description of what it means to live according to the flesh. But Paul also deals with it, and we've talked about this before, in Galatians chapter 5. He draws the same contrast there he's drawing here. And in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh," and that's what he's getting at here, the things of the flesh, setting your mind on these things, "the works of the flesh are evident." And this is, just think of this as, for a second. This is what unbelievers are concerned about. This is what they think about. This is what they long for. This is what they want to do. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." Notice he starts out with sexual sin to begin with. Then, "idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so, Paul in Galatians is describing the same thing he's talking about here in Romans. He's talking about setting your mind on things that are unprofitable, setting your minds on things that lead you astray from God, setting your minds on things that are all wrapped up in yourself and your lusts, but not setting your mind at all upon what you ought to set your mind on as a Christian. So, even believers need to watch out here. Think about, go home and meditate on this. What do you think about most? Well, the question I ask once before is, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? What do you find your mind doing when you're not actually consciously thinking about something? Where is your mind gone? J. Adams gave this colorful illustration one time about having to guard your mind very carefully, and he likened it to taking your dog out for a walk on the leash. Your mind is out on a leash. Don't let it root around in the garbage cans.
All right, preach.
And so that's what he's getting at here. You have to guard your heart and guard your mind. What are your deepest desires? What would you rather talk to people about? Now, would you rather talk to people about Christ, or are you more interested in things of the flesh? So, that's one side of this issue. The other side is, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, here's this contrast once again. If you live according to the work of the Holy Spirit, if you're controlled by the work of the Holy Spirit, your relationship to God is what governs you. You are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ought to think about the things that are pleasing to God. This is a description, incidentally, only of believers. Paul's going to be very clear in describing just a couple of sentences. He's going to be very clear in describing the fact that unbelievers can't do this, that unbelievers don't want to do this. And so we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That means that our minds are set upon things. What are we deeply interested in? What do we talk about? What do we long for? We ought to long for those things that are pleasing and that glorify God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says, once again, going to Galatians chapter 5, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And so we're looking for things like the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that we long for. These are things that we want to think about. These are things that we want to see going on in our lives. Or as William Hendrickson said in his commentary, "Those who live according to the Spirit and therefore submit to the Spirit's direction concentrate their attention on and specialize in whatever is dear to the Spirit." And we know from Scripture what's dear to Him. We just looked at it. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those types of things. Things that pertain to God. Things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that pertain to the Holy Spirit. Things that pertain to the Bible. Things that pertain to Christ's church. Are you interested in worshiping God? Do you long to learn more about God? Do you think that there's still something to learn. That's one of the things. Sometimes people think, I've learned all I need. No, throughout your entire life, you're learning constantly. And especially when we're talking about God, you'll never in this life, never exhaust the things you could learn about God from Scripture. Are you interested in the way you live as a Christian daily? Are you concerned about your daily Christian walk? Do you study the Bible? Do you pray? Do you attend church? Do you miss it when you can't? That's the flip side of that is when you're unable because of illness or because you're away somewhere and you can't find a biblical church to worship in, do you miss it? Do you miss church? Are you producing the fruit of the Spirit that we just read about in your life? And so the point that Paul's making is your basic disposition is either in favor of God or it's on the side of sinful human nature, and you cannot straddle the fence. You can't try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. You're either on one side or the other. You're not to sit on the fence at all. And then he goes on and he says, think about your mind. Your mind should either be should be set on the Spirit, but sometimes the mind, especially the mind of unbelievers, is set on the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, he writes. Your life affects what you think about. Okay, the type of life you lead affects what you think about, and what you think about affects your life, but it also leads in a particular direction. What you think about leads in a particular direction. If you live a lifestyle of indulgence in the flesh, if you set your mind on thinking about those things of the flesh and desiring them more than you desire God, Paul tells you the road sign at the end of that road is death. That's where you're headed. Read Proverbs as we went through Proverbs over and over and over again. The godly father warned his son, don't go down that road because it leads to death. Don't go there because there is nothing good at the end of that road. And that's what Paul is saying here as well. He's talking about physical death because quite often fleshly desires lead you into dangerous situations where you ought not to be and dangerous actions that you ought not to do, and they can lead to your physical death. And especially he's talking about eternal death because the final judgment of God is against all who rebel upon Him and against Him. And so if you follow this way, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, and you begin to follow that road and you live that like that, the end is eternal death in the lake of fire. By contrast, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, he says. Following the Spirit causes you to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and this leads to life and peace. Now, obviously, just like in Proverbs, life here can be physical life, long life, because you make godly choices. It can be that. But especially it is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ because it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ for salvation. And so we're talking about here sweet communion with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three kinds of peace here. Because you're a Christian already, you're at peace with God, which means that the war with Him that you were fighting before is over. And there is a ceasefire. God has caused that to happen. You're at peace with Him because God has made you to be at peace with Him. The second thing is you are now at peace with men, peace with brother and sister Christians. Christ has, as Paul says in Ephesians, broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Things that normally might divide sinners from one another. Background, race, whatever it happens to be, that's been torn down in Christ so that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have peace with one another. We have peace with men in the Lord Jesus Christ. That dividing wall of hostility is gone. And finally, we have peace within, peace inside, knowing that we're resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace because we know our sins are forgiven. We know that whatever we face in this life is under the hand of our sovereign, loving, heavenly Father. And so that means, and Paul's going to deal with this especially later on in this chapter, whatever happens to us, whatever we face in this life, it's governed by God for our good, Christian. That's the thing that we need to remember. Whatever happens in the future, he's going to tell us at the end of the chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's ours in Christ Jesus. Or as he says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so we have this marvelous peace. We have contentment. We have security. We have tranquility, no matter what comes our way, because of the blood of Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So that Isaiah could remind us in Isaiah chapter 26, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we have peace from God. God keeps us in that peace. But there's a contrast that Isaiah mentions also. There is no peace, declares the Lord, for the wicked. Okay, so you have peace when you trust in the Lord through Jesus Christ. But if you are one of the wicked who is in rebellion against God, you're not trusting in Christ, there's no peace. Now, does this mean that the Christian is always and only at peace? Of course not. Paul ended up chapter 7 with this cry of distress over sin remaining within him. So we do sometimes experience that kind of distress. But what he's getting at here is the general tendency of the Christian life, even in the midst of great difficulty and trial, will be toward peace. But yes, we will experience turmoil and temptation and struggles with sin in this life. As we mature in Christ, we will see our sin more deeply and we will desire to be rid of it more intensely. That's where that struggle that Paul's talking about comes in. The older he grows in Christ, the older you grow in Christ, the more you're going to see your sin that you didn't notice before, and the more you're going to cry out to be delivered from it. All right. But that's normal. That's a Christian experience. Don't ever want to be at peace with sin. Okay, don't try to forge an alliance with sin, saying, "All right, Lord, I'll give you part of my life, but there's this little area over here. Don't touch that." No, we can't be at peace with sin. Sin, however, should not and cannot shake our faith in our great Savior. So while the Christian life is one of constant struggle against sin and against the flesh, it's also one in which we find this marvelous peace from God to help us along the way so that we're not overwhelmed. So when we look at the end of chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and we cry out like Paul does, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" we find the answer is the peace that Christ gives us in Him. Now, there's some results that come from living one way or the other, setting your mind one way or the other. And one of those results in verse 7 is hostility toward God. For the mind that is set on the flesh, Paul says, is hostile to God. That's how Paul describes the unbeliever's mind. It's set on the flesh and therefore is hostile. It's at enmity. There is antagonism between the unbeliever's thoughts and his mind and God. It's a state of antagonism against God. So, what we saw in chapter 1 was that the unbeliever knows that God exists. He just hates that. He doesn't like that. He wants to be rid of it. He wants to do everything he can to cover it up. And so though he knows that God is there, that God exists, he doesn't want to face that fact. And he does everything in his power to try to keep that from happening. It's like I described, it's like sitting on the lid of a jack-in-the-box and the handle's being cranked and the jack wants to pop up out of the box, but you're sitting on it to hold it down. That's what the unbeliever holds down, this revelation of God, because he doesn't want it to pop up in his face. And this is this antagonism here. The thing to think about when you realize this hostile mind unbelievers is that type of mind is self-centered and it's self-absorbed. Unbelievers think about what? They think about themselves. They don't think about God. They don't think about His commands, as we'll see in a second. In fact, when the subject of God comes up, unbelievers fight against that, and especially fight against any thoughts of submission to God in any way. They want nothing to do with God, for it does not submit to God's law, he says. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Unbelievers hate God's law. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper, turn on the TV, listen to the radio, look at something on the internet. You'll see unbelievers fighting against things like the Ten Commandments. Just a display of the Ten Commandments in a courthouse gets them fuming against God. They don't like that, because having those Ten Commandments clearly displayed is an indication there is a God who judges. And unbelievers do not want to ever think about the fact that they might be judged by God. And so they don't want anybody to tell them what they can do and what they can't do, and especially not God and His Word. And so they want to be autonomous, which means a law unto themselves. And as we've seen, that was the temptation in the garden. That was the temptation that Satan gave to Eve. Satan basically told Eve that if she ate the fruit that God had forbidden her, that she would be like God, that she would be able on her own to figure out what was right and wrong. She didn't need God. Just ignore what God says. You're your own person. And that's the temptation that we find people giving into today. This desire for autonomy. It's the same temptation. Let me give you one example of man's autonomous mind hating God and hating God's law and hating everything God has made. It's this whole gender identity thing. Men and women, and any other group that happens to fit into this, whatever that happens to be, who want to define themselves by gender rather than seeing themselves as created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 very clearly talks about men and women being created in God's image. But men today, wanting to be autonomous, want to define their existence by their own personal lustful desires. And so all this speaking about gender identity rather than biological sex is an attempt to grab autonomy and rule their lives the way they want to rule them. All right. For example, I told you about a few weeks ago, I read an article in which somebody said the gender of the baby was assigned at birth. Now, think about that sentence for a second. The gender of the baby was assigned at birth. And I just imagine a group of adults with a clipboard standing around looking at this child, and it says male, female, other, and maybe there's some other things down here I don't even want to think about. And they're discussing, what will we call this little one? They don't look at biological. When my grandson was born, there was no question. Amen. This is a little boy. You can tell. You look at him and you know. But even if he was covered up with a diaper, all of his DNA, all of his chromosomes scream one thing, scream XY. He's a boy. Amen. So you can cut things off, you can add things on, and still, deep down, every cell in your body says you're either male or female. And this gender identity stuff is an attempt to bypass what God says and determine for myself what I want to do according to my own desires. That's what's going on. Man is created in the image of God, Scripture says. Man is created male and female, Scripture says. But autonomous sinners want nothing to do with the Word of God. They want nothing to do with the law of God. They want nothing to do with God Himself. And so Paul says that this mind is hostile to God. This mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. And then he really lowers the boom when he says, indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Think about that for a second. It's a stark reminder that the unregenerate mind cannot please God. That the unbeliever is completely incapable of submitting to God's law at all. And in fact, what we find here in Scripture is that hostility and inability go together. Hostility toward God and inability to submit to God go together. No one, Paul is saying, no one who is apart from Jesus Christ can ever submit to God or please God in any way at all. Why? Because what does it take to please God? It takes faith. Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him because for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. Unbelievers have no faith. Therefore, they cannot please Him. They're hostile to Him. They don't want to submit to Him. They cannot submit to Him. So what we've learned from this section is that no one who is apart from Jesus can ever please God. That you must have faith to please God. That without faith, it is impossible to please God. In fact, the person without faith is actually hostile to God. He will not submit to God. He cannot submit to God. So no unbeliever can please Him. And therefore, the next time you are witnessing to someone, and this person says to you something along the lines of, well, I'm trying to do my best to get to heaven. If you ever ask them, you know, you think you're going to go to heaven, and they say something, oh, I'm trying to do my best. You need to remind him of the truth that in order to do his best, he has to submit to God, and he's not doing that. He's going his own way. He's trying to find a stairway to heaven that's apart from Jesus Christ. He's trying to find some way to get there that's based on his terms rather than on God's terms. And so you need to call such people to submit to Jesus Christ. Put trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation, because there is no other way that you can ever please God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures here. We thank you for this very serious warning that's given to us about the things that we think about and how that does affect each of us. And Lord, for this warning also that has to do with our witnessing to others as we think about the fact that they cannot submit to the law of God, don't want to submit to your law, and are hostile to you. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to remember that whenever we're witnessing, so that we don't focus on the wrong things, that rather we focus on what they need most of all, which is Jesus. And so bless us, Lord, in our witnessing to exalt Christ always. Not simply call unbelievers to turn over a new leaf and to start another kind of sin, but rather, Lord, to trust in Jesus. Bless us to do this, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.